to fellowship with one another. We do have a number of visitors, and we're thankful for your presence here this morning. You hope at every opportunity you'll come back to see us. A little unusual title this morning. I'll explain that in a moment. Heard a sermon about this particular word at Red River when we went this summer. I couldn't remember the sermon, but I remembered the word, and so I made a sermon of my own out of it. And I think you'll enjoy that. Have you ever dropped a plate or a cup or a vase and then broken it? If you haven't, you've probably had a child or a grandchild break something that was valuable, at least valuable to you. And what did you do with it? In all likelihood, you may have tried to glue it back together again before reluctantly realizing that it wasn't going to work, and you may have even thrown it away. You may not be familiar with this word. I wasn't familiar with it. The word is kintsugi. Ken means golden. Sugi means to repair. It is the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with lacquer that is dusted or mixed with powdered gold or silver or platinum. It treats breakage like a plate that is shown there as part of the history of an object rather than something that is to be hidden or disguised. And this practice highlights and enhances the breaks, thus adding value to the broken object. So the broken object is in reality sometimes more beautiful and more expensive, more valuable than what the original was. It was Ernest Hemingway who said, I think it was in A Farewell to Arms, he said this, "The world breaks everyone, and afterward many are strong at the broken pieces." That's certainly true for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. So from a Christian perspective, we would say that sin breaks everyone. Sin breaks us as well, or has broken us. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Sometimes we think that we're pretty good, we're doing okay. Yet we need to realize that we are sinners. But through the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven of those sins that we commit. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There are many people who just do not accept that God even exists, or if he does exist, then he's going to save everyone. There's no reason to be fearful. But certainly we need to have a fearful respect of God. You're familiar with the passage in Romans 3, verse 23 that says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, there are many ways in which Christians are broken. But aren't you thankful that despite our scars or our brokenness, our loving and compassionate God has the power to put us back together again, better than Humpty Dumpty, and give us greater value than we had before? The passage in Romans chapter 4 that was read earlier, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And we are so blessed by God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that because of that blood and our acceptance in faith and in baptism, then we have access to the blood of Jesus every day. And when we commit sins and when we acknowledge those sins to God, He's promised that we have forgiveness of sins, that we are righteous, that we are justified in His eyes. I want to look at a few verses pertaining to some people who were broken in Scripture. And there were many others, but I just wanted to look at a few. Job was a man who was a broken man. He was very wealthy. He had a very large family. And he was regarded by God Himself as a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. God allowed Satan to test Job because He knew that Job would pass the test. There were certainly times that Job doubted himself. There were certainly times that Job wondered why God was allowing those things to happen to him. Job lost all 10 of his children. He lost all of his possessions virtually overnight. And yet Job maintained a remarkable positive attitude. In Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. I wonder if we would have done the same. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Isn't that remarkable? So many times when bad things happen, people will say, "Well, why did God let this happen to me?" It's not God who produces evil in the world. Certainly we need to realize that, and Job realized that, and even though his wife told Job to curse God and die in chapter 2 and verse 9, he remained faithful to God. However, Job had scars, some physical scars, emotional scars, and spiritual scars, even as we do today. He had times of wondering, why is this happening? What have I done to deserve this? He often pleaded with God to let him die. He said, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." But because of his patience, because of his faithfulness, God put his broken life together and made it even better than it was before. God blessed him with 10 children and twice as many possessions as he had before. I don't know why God physically blesses some people where they have minimal problems, and then he permits others to struggle in life. I don't understand all of that, but I believe in God. And I believe that God knows best. But I do know that God will heal our broken lives either here on earth or in the hereafter. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. We may not find all the answers or all the justifications or the rationale in this life, but we can know that God is in control, and God will make our lives better in the hereafter. I'm sure you recall some of the stories about David. We're told in 13, verse 14, that David was a man after God's own heart. But also remember that David was a sinner, just like you and me, everyone else. He made some major mistakes, in fact. You recall that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband, Uriah, killed because he was put into the front line of battle. So David was not only then guilty of adultery, God also held him guilty of murder. He had done some horrible things. And yet it was Nathan the prophet who had the courage to confront King David with these sins. And by an illustration, or some may say a parable, Nathan convicted King David of his sins by concluding, "You are the man. You are the one who has done these things against God and against mankind and against the people of Israel." We can read about David's penitence in chapter 51. He said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." And God was willing to forgive him of adultery and even forgive him of murder. He cleansed his heart, he cleansed his mind, he cleansed his soul, and he restored the joy of salvation to him. If God can forgive David, and we think of Paul in the New Testament and the things that he did, if he can forgive Paul of those terrible sins, then God can also forgive you and have your broken bones rejoice. Jeremiah was another broken man. He was consecrated by God in his mother's womb. And Jeremiah wasn't exactly thrilled that God chose him to speak to a nation of hardened people. God told him that they would not listen to him, but he was still supposed to speak to them. God had a plan for Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verses 9 through 10. I don't know what happened to that slide there. But if you look in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, "The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant.'" There it is. I had an extra slide in there. God had blessed his people. He had forgiven his people over and over again. But time and again, they turned their backs on him. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns," broken cisterns that can hold no water. God's people broke the covenant that God had made with their forefathers, broke that covenant over and over. And in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 7 through verse 8, and then we'll pick up in verse 10. I got my slides mixed up, obviously. Sorry about that. I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. They have turned their back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Jacob have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Can you imagine that things would happen in your life or in my life so that God would not even listen to our prayers? That is how evil those people had become. Then they were carried off into captivity, remained there for a number of years, and eventually a remnant of God's people were returned from captivity to their homeland. And when they returned, God promised a new covenant in the future for all of his people. It's found in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. This particular passage is quoted in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 8 through 12. And what Jeremiah is saying is that in the new covenant, the covenant under Jesus Christ, people would be taught about Christ, about God. They would be converted, and then they would be taught again. It was not like the old covenant. In the old covenant, one was born into a covenant relationship with God as a Jew. And he had that covenant relationship, and then as he grew up, he was taught about God. But here he's saying that in the new covenant, they will know God because they've been taught before that particular relationship with God. This promise was really fulfilled through Jesus when he made the covenant effective through his blood and through his death. Jesus broke down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 through verse 21. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that is the Old Testament, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, bringing Jews and Gentiles together, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Through the cross, Jesus brings all people together. It doesn't matter our nationality, it doesn't matter our race. If we are in Christ, we are one body in Jesus. Because of Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins, we are no longer broken. Jesus put us together better than we were before. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what the old covenant could not do. It could not cleanse the conscience. And that's what Jesus' blood can do when we're baptized into Christ. He goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That tells us some of our responsibility as Christians when we come together to worship God. It is not that we are here just to be filled up ourselves. But notice what he says. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are to look to other people to help them. Sometimes you can look into the eyes of people and you can see that they may be struggling. You can see that they may be hurting. And we need to help one another. And he says then that we are to encourage one another. We do not come to worship services only to be encouraged, even though that's part of the worship service. But we come to worship services to see what we can do to encourage others, to look out for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think the whole concept of Kintsugi is bring Christ your broken life. He can put it together again. He can make it better than it was before. And he can make you more valuable than you were before. If there is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope that you will do that. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.